listening to the Reformed Initiative podcast, where we analyze and discuss Roman Catholic theology and practice from an evangelical perspective. My name is Clay Kennard, and I'm joined here in the city center of Rome with the Associate Director of the Reformed Initiative, Reed Carr. Reed, how are you doing today?
A little tired, but doing well. And why don't you tell them
why we're tired?
Why we're a little bit tired.
Yeah. It's a good tired.
Good tired, yeah.
After 2 years of having to cancel our annual flagship conference, the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network, thanks to the pandemic, obviously. We just began a couple days ago. We kicked off our conference the first time in 2 years. And this is actually our sixth conference. So we are very grateful to the Lord for the opportunity he's given us to host evangelical scholars and leaders from all over the world, professors and leaders in various ministries and influential practitioners that work in Roman Catholic contexts. They're here for a week of analyzing and discussing Roman Catholic theology so that we can unite and equip the church in order to understand Roman Catholicism and to share the gospel with Roman Catholics. So we're very pleased. And so as a result, we have a special guest with us today. Reed, you want to introduce our guest?
Was this our sixth conference or sixth year?
This is our sixth conference.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Gracious. Yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. That's amazing. Yeah, we do have a very special guest with us. Reading a quote from him, he refers to himself as the greatest theologian England has ever seen. Is that accurate, Robbie?
I don't know where you've got that from, Reed, but no. Certainly not what I've said.
I'm totally joking. Yeah, our guest is Robbie Bellis. He's actually extremely humble and a great guy to be around. I've really enjoyed getting to know him. Robbie, tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, and where you're serving now, and where you invest your time and energies.
Sure. Thank you guys for having me on. I'm really grateful to God for the Reformanda initiative and all your ministry. It's great. Yeah, so I'm a Brit, so you got that bit right. I'm from England. I'm from the north of England. But 11 years ago, with my wife, I moved to Belgium, French-speaking Belgium, which is where we serve now. I'm a pastor in a recent church plant in Louvain-la-Neuve, which is a French-speaking university town, which is kind of spawned out of Louvain, if you've heard of that. That was quite famous in the Reformation times. That was used to be French and Flemish speaking, but now they've kicked all the French speakers out into Louvain-la-Neuve. So that's where we are in the south of Belgium.
And tell us about your family.
So I'm married to Lizzie, and we've got four kids from 8 going down to 10 months.
Okay. So she's at home.
She's doing wonderful work.
Wonderful.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Why your interest in the Reformed Initiative? What's the context like there, similar to what it is here? Or?
Yeah, highly Catholic country, okay. Mostly culturally Catholic. So a lot of people would say that they were Catholic without necessarily believing in God necessarily, but we'd have maybe 500 people come to the local Catholic church on a Sunday, which is kind of mega church for mass attendance in Belgium. So we're just surrounded by Roman Catholics. We'd love to reach them with the gospel.
And how big is your church in comparison?
Yeah, no, we just started 2 years ago. The Lord's been very kind, but we're moving towards membership at the moment. So we're hoping to have about 12 members when that works.
What's your formation?
Yes, I studied French and German languages at undergrad in Durham, and then studied theology at the Institut Biblique de Bruxelles in Brussels. Then I went on to study at THM with Westminster after that.
Okay. And tell us about your thesis that you wrote.
Yeah, so at the end of that THM, I got to do a thesis with Gary Williams, who's my supervisor, on about whether the Roman Catholic Church believes in penal substitution or not.
And speaking of which, that's what Robbie presented on today. It was a very, very fascinating conversation. So we're excited to have him kind of give us a synopsis of that. The title of his presentation was this: it was Redemption Accomplished, Rome, Penal Substitutionary Atonement, and the Cross of Christ. So a dense title. Break that down for us. What exactly you kind of did so just a minute ago. Tell us what you wrote about. But yeah, break that down for us.
So I've got John Murray's book in front of me here, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and I'm sure many might have heard of that already. And I think as evangelicals, we might know that the Roman Catholic teaching about redemption applied is not biblical. So we benefit from Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension through the sacraments, according to the Catholic teaching, and that helps us do good works to deserve eternal life. So redemption applied, I think we're relatively clear on that that is wrong. But I think there's a bit of an evangelical misconception about redemption accomplished. And I think often we might think that actually we're in agreement with the Roman Catholic Church about what Jesus actually achieved on the cross, i.e. penal substitution. But I want to gently push back on that and say I don't think that's the case.
Well, help us understand when we talk about penal substitution, theologically speaking, what is that referring to?
Yeah. So if we think of Isaiah 53, that great passage of the servant song, and so we have a lot of substitution language in that. So he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So there's a lot of substitution. He acts in our place, substitution language. But there's also penal language that's punishment related, his death, because it's the punishment that brought us peace, which is on him. And it was the Lord's will to crush him in verse 10. And we considered him smitten by God in verse 4. And so there's, to understand Christ's death is penal and substitutionary is to say that when he died on the cross, he took God's punishment that we deserve for our sins in our place.
Okay. And so apply that once again, going backwards to what you said about generally Protestants and evangelicals are agreed on the fact that redemption accomplished is something that we can agree that we disagree with Roman Catholics on.
Applied.
Yeah. And so explain that again, how that works itself out.
Yeah. So then I think we'd think that, redemption applied. So benefiting from Jesus' death, Roman Catholics would teach that that's through the sacraments, the sacramental ministry of the church. And I think we'd want to say biblically, that's actually, as we believe in Christ, we're united to him by faith, by the Spirit, and the Spirit enables us to benefit from all that Christ did for us. So we're clear that we're different there, but I think we need to do a bit more thinking as evangelicals about redemption accomplished.
Okay. So what has the Catholic Church historically taught in that regard?
Yeah, that's a difficult question on this topic, because there's never been a dogmatic statement about the death of Christ. There's never been a pronouncement saying this is what the magisterium teaches, as there has been for justification, as there has been for original sin, as there had been for the two natures of Christ. And that is a challenge in itself to know where to begin on it. But when you read what Roman Catholics teach, and particularly in the 20th century, there's been a sharp decline in the belief of penal substitution, with a lot of influential theologians rejecting it. And I think that works its way into Vatican II, and I would argue as well into the Catechism of 1992.
And why do you think it is that there's been a decline in Roman Catholic interest in penal substitution?
So there's a French theologian, Henri Blocher, who says that at the beginning of the 20th century, it was not uncommon for Roman Catholics to hold to penal substitution as one element of a complex understanding of the atonement. But with attacks from liberalism and Socinian attacks, any attack on the idea of God being a wrathful God or Christ bearing the wrath of God, those kind of things, and the theology of Karl Rahner, and things like that, a lot of things have chipped in to mean that actually nobody's really holding to that doctrine anymore in the Catholic Church.
You mentioned the theology of Karl Rahner. What theology is that, and why would that be applicable here and important?
Yeah, so as we might know, Karl Rahner thought that one could be an anonymous Christian. One could be saved without knowing it, without any kind of conscious belief in Christ. And when you have that kind of theology of salvation without belief, without anything really, then that undermines the atonement. So any kind of objective theory of the atonement, that he was very against that.
What would, from an evangelical Protestant perspective, if penal substitution disappears from theology or it's misunderstood, what are the implications of that? Why is that important? And what are the implications of that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the glory of God we read in Revelation, that they're bowing down and worshiping the Lamb. Why? Worthy are you, the Lamb, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed. And so it's because of the blood shed by the Lamb, he is glorified, and because of his death, he is glorified. So as we diminish Christ's work on the cross, we diminish glory that should rightly go to our Savior. So it's really that's a big thing. Another thing would be Romans 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you go a little bit further in that passage in verse 3, why is that? Well, it's because God condemned sin in the flesh in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it's because of penal substitution, there is no condemnation. Mm. But if there is no penal substitution, then, maybe there is condemnation over our heads. So assurance of salvation is also in play there. And then, there'd be a lot of things that go.
So you want to say something?
Yeah, I was going to ask what's the development of this that caused kind of this departure from penal substitution. Today in your presentation, you went back into church history to kind of shed some light into that, and I thought that might be interesting for our listeners.
Sure. Yeah. So I think it's interesting when the Roman Catholic scholars look at the church fathers, they try and show that the church fathers didn't teach penal substitution. But actually, there's one of them, Louis Richard, who says that actually one of the most pronounced doctrines in the church fathers is penal substitution. So even as he's trying to argue against that, he can't do that. But then I think the Catholic Church thinks that Anselm really, there was a turning point in Anselm, Anselm of Canterbury, who wrote Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And I think Anselm there really sets up a dichotomy as two alternatives. As sinners, we have taken from God honor that he deserves. And so God is left with a choice for sinful man. Either the honor that was robbed from God must be restored to him, or there is punishment that must be paid. And so for Anselm, those two things are alternatives. You don't have both. That's one or the other. And I think a lot of Roman Catholics, scholars would say that actually the reformers didn't see it like Anselm, but they actually saw that when Christ made satisfaction to God through bearing the punishment that we deserve. I think what the Roman Catholic position now is that it's not that Christ bore our sins and our guilt and our punishment that we deserve on the cross. That's not what they would teach. Christ did not experience reprobation as though he had sinned. That's what the Catechism says. But they think that Christ offered himself in such a loving way that he made full satisfaction for our sins, not satisfaction of God's justice bearing our punishment, but satisfaction because he gives God the honor that he deserves.
Well, what about Thomas Aquinas? What was his position? Would he have been in agreement with that position from your research?
Yeah, you could probably get some Aquinas scholars in the room and they might have a fight about this. But as far as I can tell, there's a Catholic theologian, Dales, in the 20th century, who thinks that Aquinas did teach penal substitution. But then another Catholic scholar takes him to task for saying that he's taken two separate strands of Aquinas' thought and kind of squidged them together to come up with penal substitution. So Aquinas talks about satisfaction in two ways. So he talks about punishment in two ways. So there's penance punishment that you can pay for somebody else. So you had to do your prayers or your penance for the church to make up for the wrong you've done. You can do that for someone else. Read, you could pray for me, and that would count in the Roman Catholic system. But if we're talking about punishment that is for sin, that is from God due to sin because of guilt, you'd have to pay that for yourself. You can't pay that for somebody else. And so although there is language in Aquinas which sounds like Christ in his laborious and suffering death. It sounds like punishment-bearing language. I don't think that he teaches penal substitution. I think he's more Anselmian.
But the reformers would unanimously, in after your research, agree in penal substitution.
That's right.
Yeah. So they would say, without penal substitution, I can't get no satisfaction.
I like what you did there. Sorry. How long have you been waiting to put that in?
Well, give us an example, just to bring some clarity to a couple of these terms. You've been talking about satisfaction and punishment. What's an example as you're talking about this? What's a clear, tangible example of punishment and a clear example of satisfaction, and how those are, just to bring clarity of how those are different?
Yeah. So if we're thinking the Anselmian alternative of either satisfaction or punishment, so Anselm would see that if we were able to give to God the honor that we should have given him in the first place, that would be satisfying to God, and that would make up for our sin. And that's, I think, what Aquinas says. Jesus offers something up to God which is more lovely than how much he hates sin.
Which avoids punishment. There's
exactly,
no punishment.
Exactly. That is not mm-hmm. there. It sounds like punishment, and because he's in the human nature, he is dying, something that he wouldn't have to do if he didn't become incarnate. So there is a kind of solidarity with humanity in that pain, but it's not bearing the punishment for our sins. Mm-hmm. The Lord has not laid on him the iniquity of us all in that view. Yeah.
And so satisfaction kind of worked out in modern day Catholicism. What does that look like?
Yeah, so I think Christ offers that satisfaction at the cross. But very quickly, whenever the Roman Catholic Church talks about the satisfaction that Jesus offers at the cross, it goes straight into the Eucharist as well, and says that we make sacrifice, we make satisfaction as well with him and through him. And that leads on to our good works as well. So it's interesting. The implications of one of the things I found in my research, the reasons why Roman Catholic scholars don't like penal substitution is as of the logical implications of that.
Yeah, spell those out for us, because that's really where getting to the heart of the issue here and the differences between Protestantism or Evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. Could we think of penal substitution, first of all, you're trying to figure out, what are we talking about? And then, while we see that it's extremely important, but what are those? Flesh those implications out. Why doesn't the Roman Catholic Church like to, or is hesitant to embrace penal substitution in that form?
This is why Leonardo's systemic analysis of Roman Catholicism is so important, that it's not just isolated doctrines, but it's a whole system. And so when we see that penal substitution falls, then that's related to a whole load of other things in the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic theologians saw that if the logical implications of the reformers teaching penal substitution was that there's no need for penance, no need for purgatory, and no cooperation with our salvation. And that's pretty key tenets of Roman Catholicism. So there's three really major implications there that the Roman Catholic scholars see. And they think is problematic. So much so that they accuse the reformers of kind of digging up this doctrine of a penal substitution to support their doctrine of justification.
Yeah. So those are it's really interesting to when you were presenting today. It's like, oh, okay, that really makes a whole lot of sense of why talk about penal substitution so much, but then it's very clear. Penal substitution implies this, it undermines all of this, what you just said, some of them, purgatory, for example. Mm-hmm. If there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, mm-hmm. because he bore the wrath of our sins, mm-hmm. then we can be assured of our salvation because we have it in Christ, yeah. and our faith in him alone. And there's no way for us to satisfy mm-hmm. or contribute to that mm-hmm. Satisfaction of for our sins. But Clay, what would you add to all that?
Just without penal substitution, I think I would lose hope in the gospel. Yeah, I think just like you said, well, where's the assurance of our salvation? Without that, there's the burden of my effort, of my contribution, of my participation through the mediation of this institution. So it's central to the biblical understanding of the atonement. And I think once you pull that out, it creates all sorts of issues, which I think in the Roman Catholic position, which we believe is deviated from Scripture and requiring your participation in justification, it is problematic because, as you mentioned, that justification isn't declarative. It's not you are declared righteous, and the righteousness that you have is the righteousness of Christ given you by faith because he stood in your place. He bore God's wrath. Through him you're forgiven, but it's synergistic, right? You have to participate in that process.
What are other ways to refer to, and if our listeners are having a conversation with someone without using the words penal substitution, they're very clear and important but theological, what are the ways to incorporate that idea into a conversation?
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the big things that struck me in doing this research is that a lot of our Catholic friends probably don't understand what happened at the cross. They don't understand why Jesus had to die. So one of the participants today, Mark Gilbert, was just saying he likes to ask people, you know, why do you think Jesus died on the cross? It's a simple question. But then that gets to the heart of the problem of our sin and the wrath of God, and that Jesus came to deal with that. And he does that wonderfully as he takes God's punishment in my place. So without using the technical language, we can go straight to the heart. And as Paul says, we can preach Christ and him crucified.
And so that's just the doctrine that, as Clay was saying, as you said very well, that just highlights a grace alone, faith alone, you know, the solas of the Reformation salvation, which is a tremendously good news, so that we don't have to worry about whether we've done enough to contribute to that or help in that process. But
how does this touch on like the overly optimistic anthropology of Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, so it would be they might think that we can cooperate with God because the fall was not as devastating and drastic as the Bible would say, and therefore it isn't almost necessary that Christ does it all, and because I can do some myself. Whereas I think the Bible would say we are dead in our sins and we need to be raised to new life with Him. We are under the wrath of God. Children of wrath, and he needs to deal with that wrath. Romans 3, he needs to be just and the one who justifies. And how is that? That is through offering Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice. That optimistic anthropology of man, that we can participate, cooperate, those are key terms, but Christ did it all as he paid for me.
Anything else, Clay, you'd like to add?
What's next in your research?
Yeah.
The church pastoring keeps me quite busy. But anything that could be useful to helping evangelicals explain the gospel and preach Christ crucified with their Catholic friends, I'd love that. If that is something we can take from this conversation, I'd love that to be for us to add this to the list of disagreements in a way with the Catholic Church. We're perhaps good at talking about justification, but are we quick to talk about the cross? And obviously we would want to talk about the cross with all of our non-Christian friends, but perhaps we forget that with our Catholic friends, we really need to explain why did Jesus die? And so I'd love that to be a takeaway point for us to talk to our friends about the cross.
What kind of led you to an interest in this topic? Was there any particular person or book you read or?
Yeah. So, Gary Williams, supervised my thesis, he kind of dropped into a class one time, in the atonement module that I did, with Westminster that he said Roman Catholicism didn't believe in penal substitution. And that kind of, sparked my interest. And I wanted to really find out whether that was true or not, 'cause that's so central, so key, for the salvation of sinners. So, that kind of sparked my interest really. And there's been I read a whole lot of French theologians that are Catholic theologians that people wouldn't necessarily read, for themselves. But, there was some, interesting stuff in there.
Do you ever see this conversation again played out in your context with the people you encounter, the Catholics that you come across and conversations you have? Are you able to incorporate this into your evangelization, let's say, sharing of the gospel?
Yeah, trying to. Trying to reach out to the parents of the school where our children are, the local Catholic school, and just trying to have those guys around for dinner and explain our testimonies of how we became a Christian. And it's very alien to them, this idea that we are under the anger of God and that Christ came to deal with that as he died on the cross. So it's often met with surprise or curiosity. But we're praying for more conversations that the people of Lubana Nev can hear about Christ and him crucified and trust in him and praise the Lamb.
In addition to praying for more conversations, our listeners are, all over the place, but how can they best pray for you and your ministry and what's going on there, if you had to share a couple key prayer requests?
Well, thank you guys. That's so kind. It'd be wonderful to pray for this process of becoming members, the church membership, that would go well, and that the Lord would bind us together in love around the gospel. That'd be wonderful. And praying for more elders in the future at our church. And we'd love to see the Lord raise up men. And we run an intern program as well. And we'd love to train the next generation for gospel ministry in French-speaking Europe. So, please pray for French-speaking Europe. I'm like Italian situation, many needs, but the Lord is good, and we trust his plan.
Yeah, pray for conversions. You're connected with Acts 29, is that
that's
correct?
Right, that's okay. Right, exactly. Yeah.
I have a good friend, Justin Dotson, that's in France. That's They're working with you guys, so good.
Yeah, Robbie, thank you so much for being here, being an additional voice in this conversation and providing excellent piece of writing and research on a very, very important topic. And encourage our listeners just to think through it more. I mean, it's not something that we talk about every day, penal substitution, but when we think about what it represents and how key and central it is to what we believe and why it's important, it's definitely worth delving into a little bit and realizing, wow, this is an important part of what we believe. But thank you for being here. And you're gifted in research. Hope to see some more from you in the coming years and more papers presented and a continuous voice in this conversation.
Well, thank you guys for having me.
Yeah. Well, if you want to know more about the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network, you can find that on our website, www.reformandainitiative.org. As always, please follow us on social media, on Twitter at Reformanda Rome, and on Facebook at Reformanda Initiative. In our next episode, we're going to have Dr. Bradley Green with us in Augustine Scholars. So be looking forward to that. And until next time from Rome, God bless.